prophecy of Zechariah. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the word of the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The people of Israel were at a threshold of a new era. The captivity was over, and a small remnant had returned to the land. Those who've been here these past Wednesday evening, as the pastor has studied the book of Ezra, realize that under the leadership of Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, the people were commissioned to rebuild the city and the temple. But their task seemed to be insurmountable. They were faced with difficulties and oppositions, it seemed, on every side. The city lay in ruins. The job was great. And in order to encourage and motivate the people, the Lord raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, in the prophecy just preceding our text, deals very point blank with the problem of rebuilding the temple. He encourages the people in no uncertain terms that they must be once again engaged in the building of the house of the Lord. Zechariah dealt with the same problem more subtly, but no less effectively. His was a message basically of hope, a message of the great apocalyptic activity of God in behalf of His people. There were certain things, Zechariah says, that God was going to do for Israel, for His people in the future. And in response to what He was going to do in the future, there were certain things that they must do now. And this is always the application of biblical prophecy. God does never reveal things about the future except that it is designed to cause the people, to motivate the people, to do certain things in the present. And so this great message of hope that Zechariah gives to the people is one which is to inspire them, to motivate them, to be involved in the building of the city, to be involved in the building of the temple, just as Haggai had encouraged them to do. Zechariah, in so doing, received a comprehensive series of visions. The first six chapters of the book of Zechariah comprises a series of eight visions of the entire scope of God's apocalyptic dealings with His people. The first three visions meant to convey to the people that the good and comfortable presence of God was going to continue with them. God had not forsaken them as a people. He had chosen them. The relationship was going to be maintained. And we have there in chapter 2 that the city that was going to be rebuilt, this future city perhaps, was going to be so great that it was impossible for a man to measure the dimensions of that city. A very great, wonderful hope the people had. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, the fourth and the fifth visions, we have a unique pair. For in chapter 3, we have a picture of the removal of the moral defilements, a removal of the sin of the people, which was going to enable God to act in their behalf. We have there in chapter 3 a beautiful picture of justification by faith, as God removes the sin of the people and gives them new garments. You have Joshua the high priest central in that fourth vision. In the fifth chapter, or the fourth chapter, the fifth vision, we have Zerubbabel, the civil leader, now being central in our view. And we have here the removal of all the other obstacles, all of the other hindrances that would stand in the way of the work of God and its completion. The moral defilement was to be removed, and every other opposition, every other obstacle was going to be removed, and the work of God was going to be completed. And as the people would hear this great prophecy, this great message, they were encouraged to take hope, to be motivated, to do the action that God had called them to do. And there are certain parallels between the situation of Israel and the situation of this congregation that I see very clearly. And there are applications, therefore, from this passage that I want to make to this congregation. For we are commissioned, as Israel was, with a task of rebuilding. We have a task of progressing the work of God in the building of this church. And the way in which Israel was going to be successful is the way that we are going to be successful in accomplishing the task that God has given for us to do. So may the Lord grant us insight and wisdom as we consider this passage together this morning, as we find out how it is that we're going to accomplish what God has called us into an existence to accomplish. I want us to notice, first of all, the symbolism of the vision. In the first five verses, and then again in verses 10 through 14, we have the vision of Zechariah. He saw an image central to this vision, as we find in verse 2, was the candlestick, or more accurately, the lampstand. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and so forth. What he saw was a figurative representation of that seven-branched lampstand that found its place in the early days of Israel's history in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. This lampstand that was constructed all of one piece, the central shaft being a typical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The various branches coming out from that central shaft, all bearing their light upon that central shaft, giving illumination, if you will, typically, to Christ. And what we have symbolically, typically spoken of here, is indeed the church, the people of God, that have been mystically engrafted into Christ, a mystical union, part of the body of Christ, and the responsibility of the church, the responsibility of the people of God, then to be a light in the world, to be a light which illuminates and sheds light upon our Savior. And time and again in the Scriptures, in both the Old and the New Testament, we find references to where the people of God are instructed indeed to be a light. In Isaiah chapter 60, the first verse, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Over in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and 2, the same idea. "I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The New Testament tells us explicitly, Christ says of his people, that they are the light of the world. Our light is to be shining. We're not to hide our light under that bushel, but we're to be that light which gives a beacon, illuminating and bearing witness to our Savior. It's the function of the lampstand to give forth light. It's the function of the Church of Christ. It's the responsibility of the people of God to give forth light, that others may see Christ, that others may find the way that Christ offers. So we have here, central to this vision, the lampstand that speaks of that union that the church has with Christ and speaks of that light that the church is to bear, the function of the church to speak of Christ. And if that is our responsibility corporately, if that's our responsibility individually, the question must be asked, how bright is our light shining? How effective are we individually? How effective is this church corporately in fulfilling the function that God has ordained that it has? May God grant to us the ability this morning to receive this instruction, that we might indeed have a bright light, that we might be a bright lampstand for the honor of our blessed Savior. That's the vision. The significance of the vision is seen in the differences that this lampstand has over against the lampstand that existed in the tabernacle and in the temple. As Zechariah records this vision, there are three notable differences between the lampstand that he sees in this vision and the lampstand that we have recorded as existing in the tabernacle and the temple. We find these differences in verse 2. You'll notice, first of all, that there was a bowl upon the top of it. That there were seven pipes going to each of the seven lamps. And then in verse 3, the two olive trees that were on either side of the lampstand. Now, I may suggest concerning that second distinction, the seven pipes to seven lamps there at the end of verse 2. The language is such that it may be that there are seven pipes going to each of the seven lamps, which would give us a total then of 49 pipes going to each or on the entire lampstand. Each lamp having seven pipes going to it from this bowl. I think that will be significant in a moment as we look at the significance of the distinctive elements of this lampstand. Each of these distinctives, the bowl, the pipes, and the olive trees, involve the way in which the lamp was to receive its power. They involve the way in which the lamp was to receive its fuel for burning. For through the bowl, through the pipes, from the olive branch, the oil was to come for the burning. Now you recall, as the tabernacle was established and Moses gave legislation for the various elements of the tabernacle economy and ceremony, that there were certain regulations given concerning the lampstand. In Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." All right, you have there the people voluntarily bringing the oil to be burnt in the lamp. It was the responsibility of the priests to take that oil that was brought by the people and to keep the lamps burning. The responsibility of the priests. But here in this vision, there is absolutely no human intervention. There is absolutely no human activity to provide the oil for burning in this lamp. But you have the olive trees on either side. You have the branches of the olive tree hanging over the bowl and dripping their oil constantly into that bowl, and then the bowl taking the pipe or the pipes from the bowl, seven pipes each to the lamps, giving constantly the oil for burning. God was supplying an inexhaustible supply of power for these lamps. They were equipped in such a way that they would never lack any oil. There was an abundant supply of fuel for the burning. That's the vision. Now, if the lamp is the church, the oil in Scripture is invariably a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That which enables the lamp to burn, that which enables the lamp to function, is the oil. that which enables the church to function is the Holy Spirit. The lamp could not function without that oil. The church cannot function in its responsibility apart from the power, apart from the fuel of the Holy Spirit of God. And just as this lampstand in Zechariah's vision had that inexhaustible, abundant, constant supply of oil for the burning, so does the Church of Christ have an inexhaustible, never-ending, never-ceasing source of power in the person of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which God has called it to accomplish. It's His light. And by means of the oil of His Spirit, which He gives abundantly, the church can function. That's the symbolism of the vision. In verses 6 through 10, we have the message of the vision. Zerubbabel here is the central figure. Just as Joshua the high priest was the central figure in chapter 3. Zerubbabel, you recall, was the chief civil ruler of Israel. He was the governor. He was the one who was in charge of the administration of all the civil affairs of the people of Israel after the captivity. It was his responsibility to administrate the rebuilding of the temple. An awesome responsibility. It was before this man that all of the obstacles piled up, both in the administration of those civil affairs and in the directing of the work of the temple. You recall from the study that we've had in Ezra that there was great opposition, both external and internal, that the people had to face in rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel was the man who had the brunt of those problems. And no doubt he thought many times that his task was insurmountable, that things were in such a tangle, in such a mess, that there was no way that things could be straightened out, that the job could be done. Discouraged. Perhaps he had devised plans. He had made schemes in order to get the work done. But nonetheless, the problems and the obstacles were there. But Zechariah gave him hope as he now applies this vision of the lampstand very explicitly to Zerubbabel in perhaps one of the most famous verses of all of Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The agent of accomplishment. If Zerubbabel was going to function properly, if the light was going to burn, it was not going to be accomplished by any of his might, nor by his power, but by the Spirit of God. The word that's translated might in verse 6 is normally a word for corporate strength. It's a word that's sometimes used to refer to armies, a collective body. It has reference here to that corporate strength that is unable to accomplish the work of God. The word strength refers to personal strength, personal ability. That's not able either to accomplish the work of God. You have here in these terms corporate strength, individual strength, expressive of all human strength, all human ability in every description. There is no human resource, physical, mental, or spiritual, that is adequate to accomplish the work that God has ordained His people to accomplish. We cannot do it by ourselves. But yet, as we look at normal Christendom, as we look at the majority of fundamental churches in this country, how is it that they are trying to do something for God? How is it that most churches who say they believe the Scripture, who hold to a creed that we would hold to, how is it that they are trying to spread the cause of Christ? Seminars, gimmicks, bus prizes, all man's imagination, man's scheme. If I go to a seminar and they tell me how to do this and how to do that, takes care of all the prayer, I don't have to worry about sweating through the Scriptures, it's a matter of doing six little steps and whammo, I'm holy. Whammo, I've got a successful church. Contrary to Scripture, it's not by any human seminar. It's not by any six easy steps. It's not by any device of man's imagination. But it takes a greater agency. There's no promotion that man can think of that will cause the work of Christ to be successful. Can't happen. And I pray that God would preserve this church from relying upon man's ingenuity, from relying upon any instant formula for success. God preserve us from that plan of action. Because if we find ourselves engaged in that plan of action, we might attract a few, but the success is not going to be real. For it cannot be accomplished. The task of Zerubbabel could not be accomplished by any of Zerubbabel's might or strength. But it had to be accomplished by a far greater agency, by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If anything is going to be accomplished for the cause of Christ, it must be accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. This church, you as an individual, cannot accomplish anything, you cannot do anything effectively for Christ without the power of the Spirit of God. It's impossible. It won't last. It won't be real. It'll be unsubstantial. It'll be air, vanity, emptiness, accomplishing nothing. But with the Spirit of God, He can take the instruments that God has chosen and give the power to function. That lamp could not function without the oil. Church can't function without the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. No plan, no seminar, no anything can take the place of the power of the Spirit that fills the church, that works through the church, that gives power to the church. And let's not please become reactionary against the charismatics who misuse the Spirit. And I feel that too often we in fundamental circles become reactionary against certain things because a heretical group, a modernistic group, a liberal group may be perverting some aspect of the truth. The charismatics are involved with the Spirit. They say they are. It's a perversion of the teaching of Scripture. But lest we be identified, let's not talk about the Spirit. Let's think up something to do. I don't want to sacrifice the power of the Spirit in my life. I don't want to sacrifice the power of the Spirit of God in this church just because it's being misused, the terminology, by an ungodly group. The Spirit of God is for the church of God. And it's a power that we need. It's a power that we must have if we're going to accomplish anything for Christ. And I trust that we would be convinced of this. It's a matter of faith. Do we really believe that God has provided for us an adequate supply of power to accomplish what He wants us to do? Whatever we do, whatever we set forth to try in this church, may it be our motto, may it be our prayer, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And notice the assuredness of this declaration. For this power of the Spirit is promised by the Lord of hosts, a title of God that occurs some 50 times in this book of Zechariah. Expressive of that power, of that sovereignty, of God who has all His creation at His disposal, who has every power imaginable at His disposal to accomplish His Word. And He's given us His Word. He's given us the promise of His Spirit to accomplish, to act upon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Look at the result of the work of the Spirit in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? The difficulties, the obstacles, the world powers of opposition. And again, you recall from Ezra how the world powers were opposed to the work of Ezra and Zerubbabel. All opposition, which may seem to be insurmountable, every danger, every difficulty, what's going to happen? Before Zerubbabel, who has now that power of the Spirit, these obstacles, these mountains, are going to become as a plain. They're going to be flattened. They're going to be done away with. There is no obstacle that is too severe for the Spirit of God. There is no difficulty that is too great for the Spirit of God. There is no hindrance that the Spirit of God cannot eliminate. They're going to disappear. And as we look at the future of this church, we talk about building plans, moving locations. We look into the future and we see obstacle after obstacle We become discouraged, perhaps. Where's the money going to come from? How are we going to sell this? If God's in it, if God's Spirit is leading us, there is no obstacle, there's no hindrance. God can sell this place, whatever this is. It can be done by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The mountains are going to become as flat plains when the Spirit of God works His way. And have we not experienced this already? Have we forgotten the great miracle that the Lord worked in our behalf in bringing our pastor? We saw that great obstacle. We had no ability ourselves. He had no ability. But the Spirit of God eliminated all that red tape. The Spirit of God eliminated that great obstacle that stood in the way of our pastor coming here. Still working. The Spirit is working. And we can have all the confidence in the world. We can have all the confidence that heaven can provide, that if the Spirit has begun a work here, that the Spirit is going to finish the work. Notice what the last part of verse 7 says. And He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What the headstone is? The headstone is that stone which is placed in the structure finally. It's the last stone that's laid in the structure. It marks the completion. It's that last to be fitted into place. God is going to finish what He has begun. He'll bring it to completion. Zechariah gave Zerubbabel the hope that if he was to work in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, that which he begun was going to be completed. And if we have seen the Spirit of God working in this place, if we've seen the beginning of His working, we can have the same confidence that He's going to bring it to completion. That He's going to work. He's not going to leave us half built. But He's going to work in our behalf. So long as we do nothing to quench that power of the Spirit. So long as we yield ourselves the filling of the Spirit, we can have this confidence. We can have this courage that God will work. And the prayer is prayed, grace, grace unto it. Favor, favor be placed upon it. And certainly this is what we need to pray for this place. That God's divine favor, His divine blessing, His grace will rest upon this structure, upon this body of believers, upon this church. And if it does, we can take courage. For when the work is completed, in verse 9, then you'll know that God of hosts hath sent me. That God has been involved in this. And certainly we've seen God involved already. So as far as the results of the working of the Spirit, you have the obstacles removed. You have the work being completed. In verse 10, we find a source of encouragement. We can be encouraged when we have confidence in the working of the Spirit of God. For who hath despised the day of small things? The encouragement here, not to be discouraged, not to despise the day of small things. It's a danger of those who are weak in faith to be able to discern only the smallness of the work. And again, you recall from Ezra and from Haggai that one of the reasons the temple was having slow progress was because the people were discouraged when they compared it to the Solomon Temple. The Solomon Temple was far greater in beauty, was richer in ornament than this temple. They became discouraged when they saw the smallness of the work. And Haggai gave them courage because the glory of this latter house was to be greater than the former, because that was the temple that the Lord Himself incarnate would make His presence known. But we're not to be discouraged at small beginnings. We're not to despise the day of small things. Our faith is to be great. We're not to judge. And it boils down to this, I'm afraid, that when we despise the small things, when we despise the slow beginnings, we tend to be judging according to human standards. Because man looks at instant success. That's why we have so many seminars. Do this instantly and so forth. But God is working. He works slowly at times. At least in our impatience, it seems to be so. But we take faith. And don't look at things according to human judgment, according to man's reasoning. But be patient. Stay with God. And we're given the reason why we're not to despise these small things. We're not to despise these small things because they shall rejoice. Now, who's the they? We read on in the verse. The they is identified as the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. God is going to rejoice. And He's going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven eyes. We are not to despise the small things, because when God sees those small things, He rejoices. If God rejoices, if God takes pleasure in seeing His people engaged in His work, regardless of how small or insignificant it may seem to be, who are we to be discouraged? Who are we to despise those things? The seven eyes of God see the labor. And the labor that's mentioned specifically here is the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. A very small task. Very small task. When you look at what it took to rebuild the temple, the holding of the plummet line was a very small part of that job. But when God saw Zerubbabel doing that very small task, He rejoiced. He took pleasure in the small thing. And how many of us sometimes become discouraged when we estimate our own function in the church? Maybe we don't have a position of authority. Maybe we don't have any particular talent that we can use publicly. And we get sometimes down on ourselves. We despise our own function. If we're faithful in what God has given us, if we do the job regardless of how big or how small it may be in man's eyes, if we do that which God has given us individually to do, we can have confidence that God sees and God rejoices. And if God rejoices, should not we take confidence and rejoice as well? May God give us the same vision that Zechariah had. May we see that if we're to function, if we're to accomplish the calling that God has placed upon us, that the only way, and I mean the only way, that can be accomplished is from the power of the Spirit of God. If we have in our mind anything else, any plan that we may think may work, that we devise apart from the leadership of the Spirit of God, we might as well throw it away. It won't work. But by my Spirit, it can be accomplished. And let's not despise our own functions. But let's be faithful in fulfilling the responsibility that God has given us individually. And if each one of us do what God has given to us individually, then corporately, as members of the body will function. The church will grow. And we'll see God leading us down that way to completion that He's promised to do by the power of His Spirit. May God grant to us the filling of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the instruction of the Scripture. We pray, Lord, that this vision that the prophet had would be our vision, that we might be submissive to the leadership, to the guidance, to the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name.